And if you've got a Bible, you could open it to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I've not abandoned Revelation, but because of other things that went on this week, thought it was better to stick with one theme. And you may be wondering why I've been more scatterbrained than usual this morning. It's because I'm still in kind of a mode of chaos, you might say, because I went to a seminar training session this last week from Thursday through Saturday. It was called Revival Preacher Training, and it's put on by Al Baker, who's the director of the Alabama Church Planting Network, and Bill of Sports Outreach International, and you know, those guys are kind of the grunt frontline people that go out to events like the Super Bowl and so forth, and street preach and hand out tracts and so forth. And so what we had was kind of a dual track in this gathering, where you had a bunch of guys who are really zealous for the Lord, street preachers who will go out and just because they're so zealous for people's souls, they'll go out and endure abuse and people ignoring them and so forth. And then you had a bunch of pastors, about 20 guys in all together, who are well trained theologically and so forth, but don't have quite the passion or the zeal. So as Al Baker commented, on one hand, you've got a lot of light with all these pastors who are theologically trained. On the other side, you've got a lot of heat. But what we need is put them together. And so we pastors got to preach. I preached at the people going into the Falcons game on Thursday, and to people going into the Alabama game yesterday. That's why I'm all sunburned and so forth. And then the street preachers, and we all did the street preaching and tracts and everything, but then the street preachers got to preach in the chapel there at Simpsonwood in Atlanta, and got Dad to actually prepare a whole sermon and got to critique theologically and so forth. And so it was definitely a cross-pollinization, and a good thing, I think. For one thing, it's the first time I've ever preached in public completely extemporaneously without any notes at all. So you might be able to tell the difference this morning, although I do have my notebook and my notes now. But it was a good experience, interestingly, at the Falcons game. Of course, it was only an exhibition, I know, but we couldn't hear anything out of the stadium. But when the tide came into the stadium last night, as we were preparing to leave, you know, you could still hear it outside the Georgia Dome. I mean, it was amazing. Also, interestingly, I almost hate to admit that I did this, but one of the fellows, it was from Tuscaloosa, and he had some tracts, which are they're in the form of a $100 bill this big, and the place of, I think it's Franklin, a $100 bill, the place of Franklin had a picture of Nick Saban. And on the back is his tract, you see, and so I was standing with these and saying, I'm giving away free pictures of St. Nick. And I get some laughs from a lot of people that, you know, gave away those. And especially some of the college kids that come through, man, I'm going to put that over my bed, you know, that sort of thing. It's a good way to, I don't know, I felt like a used car salesman a little bit, bait and switch. But there was, yeah, they said in God we trust on the back, but yeah, you know how that is. And, at any rate, it shows the and to see the parade of unsaved people going by. I mean, there were a lot of Christians, and some would shake their hands and so forth and blessings. There was some abuse. What really got me was the sorority girls, the groups of sorority girls go in. If I had a child going to college, I would not let my daughter join a sorority. I mean, it was just shocking. And yeah, the language and the dress and the, anyway, people need the Lord. So as we look at what is going on there, and thinking of that game, and one of the snags that I used to get it was, suppose you were in that game, and well, let's fast forward from August It was August yesterday. August to December. And Alabama will be back in the Georgia Dome, right? We would think, right? Is that for sure? Yeah, okay. Playing somebody from the Eastern Division for the SEC Championship. And the game progresses, and it's been a nip and tuck. Alabama's not been playing their best. And it's in the end of the fourth quarter, and they've been faltering the whole game, just like the offense was faltering yesterday. And they finally get it together in the fourth quarter, and they march down the field. They recover a fumble at the far end of the field and march down the field. They get to the 50-yard line. Game's almost over. Throws a desperation pass. It's caught in the end zone, and there's a flag on the play. Right? What are you going to hear in the stands from many of the voices there? They're going to raise his voices and say, "Oh, Christ." Well, I said, "Oh, Christ," yesterday before I preached, but I wasn't blaspheming. I was praying. What is it about this word that carries such weight that it can be used as a prayer, as an address in prayer, and as a swear word? Well, the Bible says a lot about Christ. It's all about Christ from beginning to end. But one verse in particular I want you to consider today is this thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the apostle says, here's a trustworthy saying: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, there's three amazing things packed into that one little sentence. Christ Jesus came into the world, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What does it mean when we say Christ Jesus? Is Christ a name or a title? Or is it both? It really is both, but the word Christ comes from Hebrew word, means Messiah, it means anointed, it means chosen one, it means set one set apart. It was used to apply to Israel's kings, but it was also used in particular for this one special Messiah who was prophesied, and even from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, not by name, not by title even, but the seed of the woman would come and make things right. And when Christ came, he was the one. When Jesus of Nazareth came, he was the one. And so as time went on, he became known as the Messiah, as the Christ, and the scriptures address him in that way, as Christ Jesus. Now, this amazing fact of Christ Jesus, what does it mean for him to be divine? It means that he is, and the Bible calls him the Son of God. He is without a peer. There is none like him. He is God incarnate. It is not a stretch to call him the God-man. That leaves us all sorts of amazing and perplexing questions about how one person could be fully man and fully God. But that's for another sermon. That's an amazing fact about Christ, but more amazing than that, I think, is the fact that Christ Jesus came, and he came into the world. When he was born, the only fanfare was in heaven, or out in the fields when the heavenly host spoke to the angels. But there were no news flashes, there was no parades, there were no welcoming victory celebrations, or even fear at his coming. When the King of the universe came into the world, he was born into poverty. His mother couldn't even find a place to give birth. That's amazing. It's amazing the King of the universe would put aside all of his prerogatives as the king, and be born into this humble estate, subjecting himself to all the foibles, all of the discomforts, all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the sickness that is part of this world. That's amazing. Amazing that he would do such a thing. That he would come without wealth, without acknowledgement, without power and glory. That is an amazing fact, wouldn't you agree? But then more amazing still is the fact that Christ Jesus existed, Christ Jesus came into the world, but in particular, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Now, this whole idea of sin has become kind of unusual and out of fashion in these days. You ask people, what is sin? And they'll give you a blank stare. Either that will be one of hostility. Because the whole concept of sin has to do with the violation of God's law. And God's laws are many, and they're replete with examples of things of which people like to do, but we're not supposed to do. The Ten Commandments are a good summary of God's law. I shall have no other gods before me. That means He's supposed to be the most important thing in your life. Is He the most important thing in your life? You're not to take His name in vain. All of those of people who, when Alabama loses the SEC championship game, or then they win on the next play, of course, but it's at the brink, who take the Lord's name in vain at that and swear at the officials, are violating that commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever resented the authority of those in authority over us? Even when it comes to something like being having your car towed for parking in a place that it shouldn't have been placed, which happened to me. I was guilty, no question about it. But the resenting authority, thou shalt not murder. Now, none of us standing here before me have murdered, I don't think. But I would dare say that when that play goes down, at least for a moment, all those wearing crimson are going to entertain murderous thoughts in their hearts. Now, you laugh, and I know what you're laughing at, because it's the absurdity of the way that we put so much into these games, and it's fun. At the same time, it's absurd that somehow people think that that's the that's life. But when we have that kind of thought, Jesus said, "That's not a joke. That's murder. That's a violation of the sixth commandment." And I watch so many people going by here that are clearly bent on this day of committing adultery in one form or another. That's not a joke. And you resent it when somebody tells you this, that it's not a joke. You resent it when somebody tells you that that's sin. But you see, that directs you back to the directs us back to the core problem of sin. God has all these rules, and God doesn't give rules just to be cruel and just so we can cramp our style. He gives us rules for our good, for our benefit, and because He is the King, He's the Creator. He has the absolute right to tell us what to do. But what's our reaction when someone tells us to do something or not to do something? What's our natural response? Well, who do you think you are? And that's the core problem of sin. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against God and broke the covenant of works. And ever since then, the humanity, fallen man, has been shrieking out at God figuratively, sometimes literally, but always in our hearts, we're shaking our fists in God's face and saying, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do, especially you." And that's rebellion against the God of the universe. And that's not a safe thing. That's not safe. Because God is holy and God is just, and He has told us in His Word that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, that the soul that sins shall surely die. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when we punish an infinitely holy, when we offend an infinitely holy God, our offense is infinite. And it requires an infinite amount of punishment. Can you imagine enduring an infinite amount of punishment? I can't. It's unthinkable. And yet that's what's the fate of those who live in rebellion against God. Now, if that's the end of the story, then we're all cooked. And we all should just simply despair. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But there's two words in the Bible that are very beautiful. But God. See, God is holy, God is just, God will punish sin. It's part of His nature. He's not being cruel or unreasonable. He's being just. He's being righteous. He's acting in accordance with His nature. But His nature doesn't end with holiness and justice. His nature also includes mercy and grace and love and kindness and patience. And that is what leads us to the answer to the amazing part of our verse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Now, why did He do that? One lady was passing right at that moment, first day or second day, I don't know, but she said, because He loves us. And she shook my hand and went on. And I just said, that's right, this dear sister got it. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners because of His great love for us. And God's love in sending Him, and the Holy Spirit's love in drawing us to Him. That's what's so astounding about this, that though we have offended God, that though we are at enmity with Him, He has called us to be His. He has made arrangements, made a way for us to escape, made a way for us to be redeemed, made a way for us to be delivered from the wrath and the anger and the horror of hell through Jesus Christ. Now, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. How? How did He do that? What did He come and what was the thing that He did that accomplished that? We've already seen that He came with no pomp or circumstance or riches fanfare. He set aside His prerogatives as the King, and He told us, I didn't come, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Taking the form of a servant. To serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This is what the cross of Christ is all about. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by going to the cross. You may remember, some of you aren't old enough to remember, that wonderful, horrible movie called The Passion of Christ, made by Mel Gibson, where he graphically depicted what Jesus went through. And the flailing with that whip on His back, as you see bits of His flesh and His flesh just flying off, the crown of thorns, the soldiers beating Him and spitting upon Him, and then driving the nails through His hands and His feet and hoisting Him up on that cross. The awful agony that He endured there. The soul that sins shall surely die, and Christ died for our sins. But you know, with all the special effects and everything that they could put into that movie, and all that people who actually saw it, saw the crucifixion, could see there, the suffering of Christ, and it was heartrending for those that were looking on, including Jesus' mother. But they were only seeing the outside. What was going on the inside was far, far, far worse. As Jesus, in His human nature, was enduring the agonies of hell. And from His very soul is wrenched this cry which haunts us for all the ages. My God, why have You forsaken Me? The sinless Christ enduring the suffering that should have been ours. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, what kind of what was going on there? How could Christ's sacrifice on our behalf free us? Well, you see, there's this thing that takes place when we put our trust in Christ. It's called the Great Exchange. And Jesus, the whole reason He became man is so He could become one of us and be kind of like our representative. But so that when He goes to the cross, this great exchange, we put our faith in Him. And we believe in Him and believe in what He did. Our sin is transferred to Him. And He died for it. And all of His life up until that point, 33 years, where He lived absolutely perfect, sinless, holy, perfect life, that righteousness is counted as if it were ours. So that when judgment day does come, and we stand with the whole of humanity, and God is separating the righteous from the unrighteous, He's going to look at people who put their faith in Christ and say, you are not guilty, you are perfect in Christ because you are clothed with His righteousness. That is how Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Now, you might, there's a couple ways that people might react to this. You might say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not really that bad. Well, you're underestimating the holiness of God, and you're underestimating the magnitude of your sin, of the offense that's been given to Him. You're telling me that the suffering of Jesus was insignificant? The suffering of Jesus is the price of your sin. Now, other people who are already convicted and know you've done a lot of things in your life, you've been sleeping around, you've had a couple of abortions, you're a drug addict, your life is just a complete mess, your children's been taken away from you, who knows what. And you say, well, I know that Jesus was God and all that, but He could never love me. I'm just too bad. Well, you are, again, underestimating the love of Christ. And you're underestimating the power of Christ. Look at the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, because he tagged a little thing on the end. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, comma, of whom I am the worst. Now, Paul was a holy man. He wrote down at least half the New Testament. He traveled around the Roman world, teaching people about Jesus, living an exemplary life. Who could bring anything to his charge? Well, Paul could, because Paul knew what was in his heart, and Paul also knew his history, that in his history, he had, before he'd become a Christian, he had been a persecutor of the church, of gentle people. He'd taken them and dragged them off to prison and had them beaten. He even supervised the murder of the first martyr, Stephen. Paul could look at his own life in perspective next to the holiness of God and say, I'm the worst sinner. And you know, when things are closer to you, they appear bigger. You hold a quarter up before the moon, and you can say, wow, that quarter, get it close enough to your eye, that quarter is as big as the moon. See how the perspective is important there. And that's an important point, because we need to understand how much our need is for Christ. One of my favorite parables that Jesus told has to do with a religious man, very outwardly pillar in the community, religious man, and another man, a vile man that had a very poor relationship, reputation in the community. And they both happened to go up to the temple to pray one day. And the religious man goes in and he stands there real proud and looks around and says, God, I thank you that I'm such a good man. I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there who's such a lowlife. And the other man, the one with the poor reputation, goes up and he won't even go all the way in. He won't raise his head. He just beats himself on his chest and he says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus, in his telling that story, says that the man who humbled himself is the one who went home justified. Humbling yourself, recognizing that you do have a sin problem and that you are absolutely helpless to do anything about it, is the first step to coming to a reconciled relationship with God. Do you want to face God at Judgment Day as a sinner waiting condemnation? Or do you want to face God on Judgment Day as a child of His who's been redeemed, who's been reconciled, who's been adopted into His family? I think the second is better, is preferable. You know, when you go home from this game today, or when the season's over, you may have your hopes dashed. You may have elation. Another national championship. But then, or another, who knows what. But then you may also go, even if they win, what's it going to be like the week after? Or as soon as you get out there in traffic on the way home, the elation is going to drain away. Why not put your hope and faith in something that will last forever? You can go home from the game victorious or elated, but you can also go home justified by putting your faith in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grace that's ours in Christ. And I thank you that those that are listening to this for all that I can tell, are closely connected with Jesus and united to Him in faith. But, Father, many that we know are not, and they need to be able to convey this message to those that they come across in the walks of life. And I pray that You would make us intentional about evangelism, and that it would be the gospel would be a fire in our bones, not just in those who are called to preach and teach, but in those who are called to walk and work in the world, Lord, that we would look for those divine appointments, those right questions, the right emotional moment when someone is at a crisis point in their life and they're looking out, their armor is down, their shields are down, Lord, and they are ripe for that gospel bullet into their heart. We pray that You'll draw many people to Christ through our work in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.